Continue to read the story of David, still on the run from Saul, although Saul doesn't come into this chapter. He's there in the background, as it were. But so we're reading chapter 25 this evening, David's encounter with this man Nabal and also his wife Abigail. So let's listen together to God's word. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon, and a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to him, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time, and when your shepherds were with us, we did not ill treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please, give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.'" When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned round and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." And when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, and so she told him nothing until daybreak. And then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." And then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." And she bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." And Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. I was reading earlier this week a really fascinating article by David Brooks, who's a kind of American journalist, writes for the New York Times, opinion writer. It was called The Feminine Way to Wisdom. And it related the story of 3 Jewish-born women. Don't know if these names mean anything to you. Etty Hillesum, Edith Stein, Simone Veil. They all experienced the horrors of the Second World War. In fact, they all died during the Second World War, 2 of them perishing in the Holocaust. But in the article, Brooks wonders, how did these 3 Jewish-born women, in the midst of unseeing brutality, cultivate lives of such incandescent beauty, the lights of which were all the more intense for how briefly they shone? And then he kind of answers his question. Each of these women lived such extraordinary lives because in the midst of chaos, they had learned the difficult craft of seeing. Each of these women lived such extraordinary lives because in the midst of chaos, they had learned the difficult craft of seeing. In other words, what he's saying is they saw things that others did not see. Even in that brutality, in that darkness. And that resonated with me as I read this story here, because Abigail is the heroine of this chapter. And she's a bit like that. She saw things that the others, particularly the other two men in this story, didn't see. In particular, Nabal, her husband, but also David, the king. And I want us to think about her and to think about her wisdom, but in order to do that, we have to say a little bit also about Nabal and about David here too. And in relation to Nabal, it's really the foolishness, you know, that his name means fool. He's another tragic character. You know, when the person who knows you better than anyone else in the world, who sees you up close and personal, when your own wife describes you as that wicked, worthless man, Nabal, he is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. When your wife tells you that or says that of you, you know that something is seriously wrong. I mean, that's a terrible and tragic indictment, isn't it? Especially when it is said not out of malice or spite. This is not the fury of a woman scorned. Abigail is described in verse 3 there as an intelligent woman and literally of good understanding. Or as the ESV puts it, a discerning woman. And her assessment of Nabal, her husband, is confirmed by his servant. Verse 17 there, he is such a wicked or worthless man. And it's borne out by the attitudes and actions that he displays in this chapter. And a symptom of that foolishness is his own lack of awareness of it. He's blind. He's blind to who he really is. He's blind to what he really is. And just think for a moment with me about some of the characteristics of his foolishness. He's filled with a false sense of his own importance, possibly because his material wealth has gone to his own head. Notice how when he's introduced, he's not introduced, first of all, by his name, but by his wealth. Verse 2 there, a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats. He had 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. And only then are we told his name. His name was Nabal. His wealth, you suspect, had overinflated his ego. And again, that overinflated sense of self is indicated towards the end of the episode when, remember, Abigail returns, having managed to prevent David from carrying out his threat. She has saved Nabal's life and that of many others. But what does she find when she comes back home? What's Nabal doing? He's feasting, completely ignorant of the fact that were it not for Abigail, that meal would be his last. But it's his description. It's the description of the feast. Did you? I wonder if you noticed it. Verse 36 there. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He's a fool who is acting as if he was a king. He is feasting like a king, but he's not behaving like a king, a true king. No, he was in high spirits and very drunk. He He's totally unprepared for what is about to happen. He's totally unprepared for the death that would have come from David if Abigail had not intervened, and he's equally unprepared for the death that does come as an act of divine judgment. And then think too of these other aspects of his foolishness. The first is really in terms of the story of David, and indeed the story of the Bible as a whole, the story of life on this planet. The first is really the most important, and of course the second is related to it. But do you remember, just put this again, trying a bigger, big picture context. Do you remember Jesus' question, that searching, sobering question that he asks of all of us? What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Nabal has wealth in abundance. In that sense, he's gained the world, but it's clear he's done it at the cost of his soul. How does he forfeit his soul here? Well, you see it in his response to David's request. And just before that, maybe I should say, I don't know if you thought it was a bit cheeky of David to ask for provisions for his men and so on, but you've got to remember that in Middle Eastern culture, hospitality was considered not an option, but an obligation. And it's very clear that Nabal had the means to give what David had asked for. He had 1,000 goats, he had 3,000 sheep, and it was a festive time. It was traditionally a time when, because it was a festive time, you were meant to think of those around you. So David's request is perfectly in keeping with the culture and the context. And Nabal's refusal went against both as well, not to mention the spirit of the commandments of God. But it's the manner of his refusal. It's very pointed. It's very personal, isn't it? Who is David? Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? You can almost hear the sneer in his voice. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water, the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men coming from, well, who knows where? What's the key thing there? It's when Nabal looks at David, what does he see? What he sees is a rebel, a renegade, a young upstart, as far as he's concerned, who needs to be taught a lesson, who needs to be put back in his place. Whereas what's the whole of 1 Samuel been telling us about David? The whole of 1 Samuel has been telling us that David's place, his future place, is on the throne of Israel, God's people. Nabal may have gained the world in terms of his wealth, but he has forfeited his soul by failing to recognize and contemptuously rejecting his future king, God-appointed, God-anointed king. And that, according to the Bible story, the big picture, that's how people forfeit their souls. You remember, there's echoes here in this particular chapter, there's echoes here of what happens when Jesus, the true Savior King, the true anointed and appointed King, not just of Israel, but of the world, comes. Remember what John says in his opening prologue. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And that remains true for so many today, doesn't it? He was in the world. He still is in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That's how you forfeit your soul, sadly, tragically. When your true king comes to you, you don't recognize him, you don't receive him, you reject him. As John will say later in that gospel, whoever believes in the Son, the true King, has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. But just to return to Nabal here, what compounds and seals his folly here are really the concluding words of Nabal's servant as he warns Abigail of what his master has done, of what David and his men are about to do as a result. Did you see the speech at the end of verse 17 when he climaxes his speech to Abigail with this appeal? Now, think it over. See what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. And then he says this of Nabal. He is such a wicked, worthless man that no one can talk to him. That too, that's a terrible indictment, isn't it? Not his wife, not his servants. No one can speak to him. You hear what they're saying? You can't tell him anything. And again, that assessment of Nabal is confirmed by Abigail, because after she quickly gathers all the necessary provisions and has them loaded on the donkeys in verse 19, she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But then what does the writer tell us? But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She knew there was no point. He wouldn't listen. Can I make a personal confession here? You know, in the Bible reading plan that I follow, I was reading this passage a couple of weeks ago, not because I knew I was preparing to preach it, but just because it was the plan that I follow. And I was convicted by that description of Nabal. No one can talk to him. And I realized that there were times in which I was being a Nabal to my wife. She was trying to tell me things, good things, and I wasn't listening, and I had to apologize. I'm still working on these things. Pray for me, because it's not difficult to be a Nabal. And you don't want to be a Nabal. What hope for any of us if we're so convinced we're right that nobody can tell us we're wrong? We've closed our minds, we've hardened our hearts, we've shut our ears. The light of truth or correction cannot penetrate. Beware of being a Nabal. No one could tell him anything. But then there's David. He doesn't come out of this much better either, does he? Although at least he does come out alive. As we said, his request of provisions from Nabal, that was reasonable, it was respectful, it was also true what he said. His men had never used their military prowess to take from Nabal's shearers when they were around him, as they could have done. And that claim in verse 7 is confirmed by Nabal's servant in verse 15 when he reports to Abigail. And indeed he says, night and day, verse 16, David's men, they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. So David and his men had shown mercy to Nabal and his men. And now he was simply asking for mercy in return. And therefore, when that's totally rejected out of hand, you can understand why David is aggrieved and offended. But it's the hot-headed nature of that response, isn't it? I mean, it's such a dramatic turnaround. If you look at verse 6, and it comes out better, I think, in the ESV, where David's servants, they go to Nabal, and in David's name in verse 6, literally what they say is, peace be to you. Peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. In other words, shalom, shalom, shalom. That's what David wishes for Nabal. But then look at his response just in a minute, it seems, having heard of Nabal's refusal. Verse 13, again, this is the ESV. David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword, and David strapped on his sword. So what you've gone for in about a minute, all the time it takes for David's men to report what Nabal has done, is you've gone from three shaloms to three swords. One minute he's holding out shalom to Nabal, the next minute he's holding out a sword to him. And of course, you've got to hear this in the bigger context. You've got to think about this in the wake of last week in particular. If you're here, if you just think of the provocation and the persecution that David has been prepared to put up with from Saul, without at any time seeking to retaliate. And yet here, he appears to have lost the plot, does he not? This is evident overreaction, I think. I mean, yes, it's true that Nabal has insulted him, but now we have 400 heavily armed and angry men heading for Nabal and his household. And from what you read in verse 21 there, David is very clear about the personal offense that he's received and the vengeance he's about to wreak. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I've guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and then he has returned evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. It's not just Nabal that David's determined is going to pay for this. Essentially, there's going to be carnage. What we're going to see here is something akin to what we saw, again, if you were the slaughter at Nob by Doeg the Edomite. It's going to take place on Nabal's land at the hand of David, the Israelites' future king. And the minute you read that and you realize what's going on here, this is just one biblical illustration as to why there are so many warnings in the Bible about human anger. You read Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things. 14:29, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. And I think if we know anything about ourselves, anything about the place of temper and anger, we know that so many destructive and devastating things in families, in churches, in communities are done in a fit of temper. A moment of blind rage. And that's why, if you know James in the New Testament, he makes this plea to his Christian brothers and sisters. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So you see what we have here, as one of the commentators put it, what we have here is Nabal, these two men, we have Nabal, a fool, acting like a king. And we have David, a king, acting like a fool. And it would have been disastrous for all concerned, including David, had it not been for the timely gift of a wise woman, Abigail, the rose, as it were, between two thorns, who sees what these two don't see. And the thing about Abigail, and this is why it kind of resonated with the three women I mentioned at the beginning, the thing about Abigail, you listen to her and you realize that her wisdom, it comes from her faith. It comes from her faith in Yahweh, in God, in his person, in his providence, in his promises. In sharp contrast to her foolish husband, by faith, she sees clearly who David is. She sees clearly where the future is going. She sees clearly what God will do. You look at what she says in verse 28 to David. The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Even though someone, verse 29, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he'll hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader or prince over Israel. You see what Abigail's doing to David here? He's reminding David who he is, who he truly is. He's reminding David whose he is. He's reminding David where he's going. He's reminding him what his future holds, no matter who or what opposes him. Did you note in verse 30 there, he says, when the Lord has done, not if the Lord has done for my master every good thing, but when the Lord. He's saying to David, don't you know what's going to happen? You'll be king. With a lasting dynasty. Nothing and no one can stop that. He says to him, even though someone's pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living of by the Lord your God. The lives of your enemies he'll hurl away. You don't need to do anything about this, David. And it's amazing. This is the sight of faith, isn't it? You've got to remember again, Abigail sees this clearly, even though at this point, and that's why I said, you've got to remember Saul's in the background here, even though at this point in time, Saul is still king on the throne. Saul is the one with the power. Saul is the one with the regular army. But Abigail sees clearly, she is familiar with the faithful character of God and has got wind clearly of the promises of God to David and is placing all her trust in him. And in that sense, as she comes to David that day, she is doing for David what Jesus did for his disciples in that storm we looked at the other Sunday morning. She is saying to David, David, where is your faith? Or in the words of Romans 8, she is saying to him, David, if God is for you, who can be against you? You don't need to take this into your own hands. And you see, there is something here, isn't there? Christians behave badly when they forget who they are in Christ. When they forget what they have in Christ, when they forget what is promised them to them in Christ, when they pay more attention to the world around than to the Word of God open before them. And so often when that's you, when that's me, we need wise men, wise women, and men around us speaking into our lives, challenging our unbelief, reminding us of our identity, our destiny in Christ. Remember how Hebrews appeals to Christians to do that for one another. Hebrews 3 and 12, see to it, brothers, sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily. as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The importance of having Christian brothers and sisters speaking truth into your life. And you see, as Abigail does this for David here, she rescues him, she restrains him from two things in particular. She speaks about it, and then David confirms it later. He acknowledges it. She speaks about it in verse 26. David acknowledges it in verse 33. They both mention what he's been rescued from, what he's been restrained from. Two things: bloodshed, or blood guiltiness, and avenging himself with his own hands. Bloodshed, blood guiltiness. Remember what we said last week? If you were here last week, the words of Bono, of U2, it's hard not to become a monster when you're trying to defeat one. You see what's happening here? I mean, different kind of monster to Saul, but Nabal's a monster in one sense, and David, in his vengeful response to Nabal here, was well down the road to becoming a monster in his own right. He would have had blood on his hands, blood on his conscience, coming to the throne, had it not been for Abigail's brave and wise intervention. And the second thing, verse 26 and 33, it's mentioned there too, avenging himself, or I think more literally, saving himself with his own hands. The word is yasha, the Hebrew word, and it's the word from which you get Yeshua, Joshua, indeed Jesus in the Greek, Savior. So that was what David was going to try and do. He was going to try and save himself from this situation, this scenario, with his own hands. Whereas, you know, I hope that all through the Bible, salvation is of the Lord. So we sung this morning at the end there, the Lord, and He alone is our salvation. I mean, in a sense, this takes us actually to the core, again, of the big Bible picture, the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel is it not? We are not saved by anything that we have done or ever will do, but by what God has done for us in Christ. We are saved not by works, but by grace. We are saved not by self, but by Christ, by His hand, not ours. But all through the Christian life, we will always, in various ways, be tempted to seek to save ourselves or to add something of what we have done or we would do to what Christ has done. I don't know if you thought about this. This is true, isn't it? For every Christian believer here, your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is myself, not out there. Ultimately, it's self. It's a problem, isn't it? John Newton recognized that. He said on one occasion, take care of self. This is the worst enemy we have to deal with. Self-will, self-wisdom, self-righteousness, self-seeking, self-dependence, self-boasting. It's a large family, says Newton. The monster self has as many heads as Hydra, as many lives as a cat. Why, he says, are we liable to anger, pride, self-certainty, and other evil tempers? But because we think too highly of ourselves. And suppose we are not treated as we ought to be. Self is a constant problem, isn't it? And every Christian believer is going to find themselves needing to pray in the words that we often sing, those words from Timothy Dudley Smith's Lord for the Years, you know, that Lord for ourselves in living power remake us, self on the cross, Christ upon the throne. And what Abigail was helping David to do here at this point in his life was to deny himself and to take up his cross and to trust and follow the Lord, to trust himself into the saving hands of God. David could have shipwrecked everything here, couldn't he? And we're all perfectly capable of going in a similar direction, and I want to leave you just with this encouragement, though. Let's recognize, as we leave this passage, let's recognize what both Abigail, first of all, recognizes, and then David after acknowledges. And that's the sovereign keeping hand of God in all of this. I mean, we are lifting Abigail up this evening, and that's right, but she doesn't exalt herself, actually. You look at how she describes what is happening as she approaches David. Verse 26, she says, "Now," she doesn't say, "now since I have kept you." She says, "Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from saving yourself with your own hands." And David, too, recognizes the same sovereign hand of God keeping him back. Verse 32, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you, Abigail, to meet me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment for keeping me." But it's the one who sent you, ultimately, David recognizes, that has kept me here from the bloodshed, from saving myself with my own hands. And all of this is just a reminder. David will make it to the throne, and he'll make it without blood on his hands or on his conscience. But he'll do that because God has kept him, because God has been faithful to him. And that's where I want you to place your confidence as you go from here. That's where I want to place my confidence as I go. We have no idea, do we, what lies ahead of us as Christian people, what temptations are going to come to us, what kind of scenarios in which we'll be tempted to do exactly what David did here, take things into our own hands. And you think, how am I going to make it through? And the answer is, the nail-pierced hand that saved us at the beginning has committed himself to keeping us right the way through. So place your trust there. It's like Jude, if you know Jude, the way he ends his letter, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen." Let's pray, shall we, together. Our Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the honesty of your word. It always presents its heroes with all their warts, with all their faults. It hides nothing from us. We thank you for that, Lord. It's not difficult for us to identify with the failures of your people in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and yet at the same time as we do that, we pray that we may be encouraged. Encourage this evening as we look at your faithfulness, as we look at your power both to save and to keep your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have committed to being a faithful shepherd to all your sheep. No one, you said, shall snatch them out of my hand. And so we again take these broken lives of ours, we take these lives that are so often tempted, that so often fall and fail in different ways and have no idea what's in front of us. We take these lives and again we give them back to you and pray that you would indeed keep us and make something of us to your praise and to your glory. And we pray to the blessing and encouragement of one another as well. Hear our prayers, the cries of our hearts, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.